It's great to worship the Lord. You feel that when we worship Him, we transport it from this, you know, bit of a shabby old place. One day it's going to be rebuilt, but it doesn't really matter because we're here in the presence of God and we worship Him and we transport it from this place into His presence. And we can do that anywhere, as long as, of course, we have the right heart attitude and we know that the Lord is with us. So it's lovely to sing worship and praise to the Lord. And it was good to see Norman again. Did you notice that Norman was here? We haven't seen Norman for a long time. All right, that's great. So I'm going to speak today about a book written by the shortest person in the Bible. His name was Maya, and his friends called him Nehemiah. That's a good dad's joke, isn't it? Nehemiah. And I'm going to start a series from Nehemiah. So Eric said to me, I hope it's not going to take you 4 years. So we're going to do a series on Nehemiah. And I did do a study on Nehemiah, a series on Nehemiah some years ago, about 8 years ago, as we kind of came back into, as we really realized where God wanted us to be as far as Ben HaMashiach and building up the walls once again of Ben HaMashiach and actually doing a renovation and a rebuild physically here as well as spiritually. So it was the study in the book of Nehemiah that really kick-started our heart's desire, of course, to refurbish and rebuild this place. So that started 7-8 years ago. So who was here back then? 7 or 8 years ago. Okay, there's a few of you, and that's great. Who wasn't here? Put up your hand. Oh, good. So this material that I'm going to give is all new for you. That's it. Now, look, it's great to look back at this book of the Bible. It's a fantastic and exhilarating story. And challenging in many ways. And we're going to learn a lot of spiritual lessons. And I'm sure we're going to glean even more spiritual lessons from it than perhaps I even saw a few years ago. I think as we re-look at the Word of God, it's always new. It's always exciting. And God's going to be speaking to us at this time of the life of Ben HaMashiach as we are on the verge. We don't know exactly when, but on the verge of rebuilding Ben HaMashiach physically. And, rebuilding is not just about building walls. If we don't keep up our spiritual fervor and our spiritual closeness to God and our passion and our commitment to Him, well, then rebuilding is for nothing. What does it mean to have a nice new building if we are dead inside? You know, so really we're not about thinking that we're just going to build a new building here and everything's going to be hunky-dory and revival will come. Now, revival doesn't come from new buildings. They are tools. They are tools for us to be used in God's work and in building the kingdom, which, of course, is an internal kingdom until He comes again. And so we really need to be about our spiritual rebuilding and spiritual restoration, which we need to remember. And so Nehemiah is about that. In fact, the series I've called Rebuilding the Walls and Restoring the People, because that's exactly what happened. Nehemiah came back from exile to rebuild the walls, literally the walls of Jerusalem. And he was also about restoring the people spiritually back to God. So this book, Nehemiah, named after the writer, it's really a fascinating and exhilarating story of rebuilding these walls of Jerusalem amongst really impossible odds and incredibly difficult circumstances. So this book, Nehemiah, and the one before it, which in the Bible is the book of Ezra, is written during the post-exilic era. The post-exilic era, the time after the exile. The time when faithful Jews were returning back from Babylon to Judah so that they, first of all, could rebuild the temple and then later rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so as we look at this book of Nehemiah in the next few weeks, we'll find that many of the trials that they experienced and the difficulties that they faced And the ways in which they overcame adversity will be a lesson for us. And no matter what we're going through, whether it's about Beit HaMashiach and rebuilding here or our own lives, I think we're going to learn some great lessons. Now, these faithful Jews returned home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was under Zerubbabel, remember, and Ezra. We'll talk about that in a moment. And also the walls of the city. And we too, as Jews and Gentiles, are part of a temple. The Bible says that we are being joined together, that we are part of a spiritual edifice. We're part of a spiritual temple together in God, in which God lives by His Spirit. So we're all part of the temple of God and the building that He is putting together, spiritually speaking. So just as a way of introduction this week, we're going to look at some of the lessons that we learn from Nehemiah. And also, I think it's very helpful for us to look at the history of the book of Nehemiah and why were the people in exile in the first place. So we'll look at this in historical context, this post-exilic period. But before we look at this post-exilic period, we should look at the history behind that. And why did the Israelites land up in captivity in the first place? Why did we land up in captivity in the first place? Well, you may remember that in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book that's been read at the moment in the cycle of readings, Devarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, there is a chapter there that has these blessings and curses. God had promised Israel that if they obeyed Him, that He would bless them like He's blessed no other nation. But also there are promises that if they do not obey Him, that He will cause them to go into captivity and a whole lot of curses would come upon them. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That promise was then repeated once again to King Solomon with a specific application to his own life. If he, as the king of Israel, obeyed the Lord, he would experience God's continued blessing. If Solomon did not obey the Lord, God would take away his power and his position from him. Sadly, King Solomon, being the wisest man that we know at that time, it says in the Bible, the wisest man in the kingdom, he landed up sinning against the Lord himself. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they all drove him crazy. No, no, they didn't drive him crazy. They drove him to other gods. Unfortunately, he married a lot of foreigners, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and because they had other gods, they led him astray. It's a very sad story, and you read about it towards the end of King Solomon's life, this amazing king, great wisdom, wrote the book of Proverbs, most of it, maybe wrote the book of Song of Songs as well, we don't know for sure, but amazing man with great wisdom, loved the Lord, but he fell away from God himself, and God then divided his kingdom. And as it has happened so frequently among many of Israel's leaders, as we read in the Bible, this good beginning with King Solomon, who inherited the kingdom from his father, had an unfortunate ending. Solomon sinned with all these women. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we can read about that. 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 to 5, or even a little bit further. You look into that chapter, it's a very sad ending to King Solomon's life. So the kingdom that he had, it was a single kingdom, both Israel and Judah were one kingdom, but it was split in two in 931 BC, BC, before the Messiah. The 10 northern tribes were initially ruled by Jeroboam, and the southern tribes, that's Judah and Benjamin, were ruled by Rehoboam. Both kingdoms, however, continued to be characterized by idolatry. They worshipped other gods and also immorality. And as God had forewarned, His hand of judgment again fell upon the nation of Israel because of their sin. The northern kingdom fell first, And they were taken into captivity by King Sennacherib, who was from the Assyrians. That was in 722 BC. So they were taken captivity first. The northern tribes gone up, taken captivity. Then the Babylonians brought about the fall of the southern kingdom in around 586 BC. So there was two exiles, the northern kingdom first, then the southern kingdom. Some of the Israelites of the northern kingdom were absorbed into Assyria. Some got lost in other cultures. But contrary to the lost tribes theory, I believe that many Israelites returned to Israel years later, so that in the Gospels, for instance, you find the prophet Anna, who was from the tribe of
Asher.
Exactly. Now, Asher, you know, people have this theory of the lost tribes. I don't believe it's true. It's a theory. Some people have not only taken it on as a theory, but they actually believe it as doctrine, and so then they come up with all sorts of weird other doctrines, like we've had in the years gone by, the doctrine of the British Israelites. They thought that Britain was from one of the lost tribes, and, or, you know, I'm not going to go into it, but it lands up with a lot of weirdness and a lot of false teaching and false identity, really. And there's other variations today from Ephraimites who believe that all believers are from the tribe of Ephraim, etc. It's unnecessary to go into that kind of myth. It's just a hearsay and false history. But really, the 10 tribes, some of them got absorbed. By the way, you know where the Samaritans came from? Samaritans. So one of the tours, maybe one day Barry will get up and share his reflections on the trip in Israel, because he had a great tour, a little different from everybody else's tour, because he was on a tour with Randall Price. Randall Price, great archaeologist, Christian archaeologist and teacher, written a number of books. They did an archaeological tour of Israel, and one of the places they went to was to Samaria to meet the Samaritans, the Samaritan high priest. Now, the Samaritans, remember who they were? Well, they come into our story in the book of Nehemiah because they are around at that time. But what happened is when the 10 tribes went up north, some of them, it was actually King Sennacherib's policy to try and mix the people, to kind of mix their blood so they would have less loyalties. So that some of the northern tribes were mixed with some of the local people up in Assyria, and out came the Samaritans, basically. They were mixed of Jews and other peoples, and they came back down and settled in Israel. And so when Nehemiah comes back, he has to deal, and also Ezra had to deal with Samaritans who had some kind of form of Jewish faith, but had their own version of it. And you, of course, that follows all the way into the New Testament and the Gospels, where in John chapter 4, you see Yeshua sitting down at the well, speaking to a Samaritan woman. Of course, an amazing encounter with her, and she's really open spiritually, and he's talking to her. But he eventually says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Well, provocative statement in that context, especially. But there was this animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And still today, they have their own version of religion, as Barry found out from the high priest of Samaria, who gave them a talk about their beliefs. So that's how the Samaritans came about. And they'll pop up in our story a little later. But for the most part, the Jews that went up north and got lost in the first exile into the northern kingdom of Assyria, many of them would have come back down again. Prophet Anna from the tribe of Asher. Also, you have the book of James, written to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, the 12 Jewish tribes. So James didn't think about any 10 lost tribes. And also, 1 Peter is written to the Jews in the diaspora as well. Just some food for thought that I'm throwing out for free. but I guess it has some relevance to what I'm talking about. So the people of the southern kingdom went into exile in 586 BC, and after the they kind of remained as a people in Babylon. So we know of the Jews who were in Babylon at that time, and they remained in Babylon until the power of Babylon was broken by the Medes and the Persians. The Persians, yay! The Persians come into the story now. All right, so we've got the Persians here as well. It's a whole family story here. And so the Medes and the Persians broke the power of Babylon, and actually, of course, under the Persians, the Jews, the Persian king, Cyrus, was then allowed the Jews to start returning. This period of history of Israel is called this post-exilic period, and there were several books of the Bible written during this time. The books like 1 and 2 Chronicles was written during this time. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, if you're Italian, but Malachi. They're written during this time. And so when you read those books, bear this kind of history in mind. If you know where in the kind of history of Israel these books were written, it'll help you understand them a little bit better, I think. And there's another book written during this time, but it's not about the temple or about worship or about God, really, because he's not even mentioned there, but it's all about God behind the scenes. And this is a book written in the time of the post-exilic period, the book of Esther. And we retell the story every year at the festival of Purim. The interesting truth is that the Jews in the book of Esther were being unfaithful to God. They should not have been in Persia. They were given an opportunity to go back, but they stayed. Why did they stay? Well, we can only surmise. They might have been a little bit assimilated, comfortable in Persia or at that time. And even though there was a chance to go back, they didn't want to be the pioneers to go back to a very difficult life in Israel. They stayed in Persia. And so even though the Lord had given commands and prophecies through Isaiah and Jeremiah that they should return back to the land after captivity, the heroes of the story of Purim proved to be faithful to the Lord, but they were in actual fact not meant to be living in Persia at all. The people who returned to the land of promise, as described in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, were publicly acknowledging that they believed God would reestablish the nation of Israel and usher in a time of kingdom blessing. So they were pioneers. You know, to return back to Israel at that time was not easy, as we shall see in a psalm written about that in a moment. But just again, a little bit more history. There were not just one exile of the southern kingdom and one return. There were actually three exiles and three returns, to be more accurate. The three deportations to the land of Babylon, one was in 605 BC, one in 597 BC, and then the bigger one, which we use as a date, the 586 BC. And there were also three returns from Babylon to the land of Israel in 535 BC under Zerubbabel, 458 BC under Ezra, and 444 BC under Nehemiah. So if you look at that diagram that I've got there, in 535, the first group returned after 70 years of captivity. So it was prophesied they will be in captivity 70 years. After 70 years, they would be returned. And so it happened in 535. The first group returned to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 1. And over a period of years and tremendous opposition from the Samaritans, the returnees eventually succeeded in rebuilding the temple. So the first job was to rebuild the temple, and they did that in 515 BC. It was around this time that the books of Haggai and Zechariah were written. A number of years later, then, in 458 BC, a second group of Jews returned, led by Ezra. Arriving on the scene, they found the Jews in a state of spiritual and moral degradation. They had compromised their faith. Ezra was a reformer and a teacher of the Bible, teacher of the law, and a scribe, and he began to teach them and bring them back to God. The people were living with foreign women, women of other faith, and therefore compromise was being brought into their homes. A little bit of what happened to Solomon. And they were participating in pagan practices. So Ezra faithfully taught the Bible and reformed the people. It also during this gap period between the first and second return that the events of the book of Esther took place. In 444 BC, 14 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah also returns. So Nehemiah is there in Jerusalem. Ezra is also there. So later in the book of Nehemiah, we'll see how some of them, they work together. The great scribe and teacher Ezra and the reformer Ezra. So what he accomplished, what Nehemiah accomplished in such a brief period of time was an incredible feat. But let's have a look at Nehemiah. Most Bible expositors agree that Nehemiah wrote this book, so that's not disputed in any way. Much of the book is written in a first-person account. It's like his autobiography. And all the circumstances of his return is written, of what happened at that time is written there. And so a lot of it is first person. I, Nehemiah, went and did this, and then I did that. It's written by Nehemiah. Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, it's a lovely name, meaning the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. And you know that today is a special day in the Jewish calendar. Remember last week, on Saturday night, was Tisha B'Av, when we remember the destruction of the two temples. And it's a fast day in Judaism. On Sunday, it was a fast day. And so this Shabbat is the first one after Tisha B'Av, and it's called the Shabbat of Comfort. Today is called Shabbat Nachamu. Nachamu, I love that word. Everyone say, Nachamu. And again, Nachamu. Nachamu. Sound like a bunch of cows. But it's a lovely name, a lovely word. Nachamu means comfort, comfort. That's where we get in, Isaiah 60? Is it Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami? Comfort, comfort my people. But Nachum, to comfort, is where Nehemiah gets his name from. Nehemiah. Nehemiah. The Lord comforts. What a great name for a leader who's now brought into the scene to help the people during a time of trial and upheaval. The Lord comforted his people through the coming of Nehemiah. Nothing is known much about Nehemiah's childhood, even though he must have been very short. We don't know much about his youth or family background, except that his father's name was Hachaliah, in verse 1, we read that, and his brother's name was Hanani. Possibly Nehemiah's great-grandparents were taken in captivity when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586. Nehemiah was probably born in Persia during or soon after Zerubbabel's ministry in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had risen to a position of prominence in the pagan environment that he lived. He was serving King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. He served wine, and he must have known a thing or two about wine. So he was a wine connoisseur. I like that about him. So he had to make sure that the wine given to the king was okay, but not just okay, good wine, but also not poison, for instance. And this is an important position in the king's court. And it gives insight into Nehemiah's life and character. A mighty monarch of a great empire like Persia would select a very important person or very a noble person for this position. There had to be someone who was wise and discreet, because the cupbearer for the king would be listening to all the king's dealings with everybody. He's right there. He could have been a gossip, for instance, and told everybody what's going on in the court, but he was obviously not a discreet man. He was honest and trustworthy. These are good qualities that we do well to emulate in our lives. Nehemiah's position alone reveals much about his intellectual capabilities. He wasn't just a waiter. He wasn't just a waiter. It took someone with great qualities to do this position. It speaks about his emotional maturity and his spiritual status too. Now, Nehemiah probably wrote the book that bears his name soon after the events were completed. So he probably, I don't know if he took some notes or whatever it is, but after it all happened, he starts to probably write it all down. And this is around about 430 BC. But what was it like to be part of those Jews returning back to Israel after the Babylonian exile? What was it like to be the pioneers coming back to Israel when Israel had been trodden down by the Gentiles for 70 years? It had been left desolate and waste, like a wasteland, for 70 years. So the first Jews to come back, what was it like for them? Well, Psalm 126, which happens to be my favorite psalm, actually, writes about this. So let me read Psalm 126 to you. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues were songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So that's how they felt when they came back to Israel. They felt like they were dreaming. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Some of them might have been old, who actually were taken out of Israel. Others might have been born in Babylon and heard of the stories of Zion and of Jerusalem, of the temple and of God's blessings and covenants from their parents and grandparents. And now they have the chance to go back. So they were like men who dreamed. I mean, I think just last week there was a whole lot of exiles that returned to Israel last week, Olim. I saw some pictures of that. There were some Jews from Ukraine and from France and other countries returning, and there was a video done of that. I mean, they often arrive in Israel and kiss the ground. Would have been a real problem because it's about 40 degrees, 45 degrees on that tarmac there in Israel, and would have been hot. Your lips can stick to the ground. You have to be careful. But it just shows you the joy of people returning to Israel. And this is the same thing we see here in the psalm. But then they cry out to God. It says in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. They came back to the land, but it was desolate wasteland. There was no farms. There were just rocks, lots of rocks in Israel, right? There's no shortage of rocks and dryness. And that's what they probably experienced when they came back. No temple, no walls, desolate. It was tough times, and they realized it. As soon as they came back, their first initial experience of great joy is hit with reality. It's going to be tough, and that's what they experience. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then there's a promise at the end of this psalm. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. That's a truth. For any of us in our lives, that you have to endure through difficult times and keep on trusting the Lord. Keep on sowing your seed, even though it looks like it's hopeless. And this is what they were doing. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. There will be a harvest, but the initial experience of coming back was tough, but God encouraged them to endure. So this gives us a really insight into what it was like for those first exiles who returned. So, the outline that I'm going to use for the book of Nehemiah, we basically divide the book into two sections. Chapters 1 to 6 is about rebuilding the walls. This is the physical rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 13 speaks about the restoration of the people of God, spiritual restoration. So we see this is not about only physical rebuilding of walls, but spiritual restoration as well. Nehemiah's reforms help people to preserve their Jewish identity, their faith, protecting it from compromise with the pagan communities around them until the arrival of the promised seed, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Messiah promised Yeshua the Messiah. So think about it. If those exiles did not return to Israel to restore Jerusalem, Yeshua could not have been born in Jewish Jerusalem. Do you get that? It's interesting when you look at history like that, right? So if it wasn't for them, their faithfulness to come back to Israel, come back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, Jesus could not have been born in that context. So they were all part of God's plan. And yet they probably didn't realize how they were going to be used to, as faithful Jews, to provide the birthplace for the Messiah. Okay, themes throughout the book. One of the major themes that I think is a great lesson for us and a great challenge to me personally is prayer. Prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. There are parts of this book that reads like Nehemiah's personal prayer journal. It's great. Get an insight into his prayer life. There are 10 recorded prayers in the book of Nehemiah that range from the quick arrow prayer, which I'm very good at praying. The quick arrow prayer, just a quick one, you know, Lord help, kind of thing. Or, you know, just Hosanna, which is about the same thing. It means the same thing. Help. The king. There's those kind of prayers. For instance, in Nehemiah 2, verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? This is when he is like serving as the cupbearer and he's looking miserable. We'll read this next week. The king looks at him and said, you're looking miserable. What is it that you want? Nehemiah shoots up a little arrow prayer. And it says that I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. So he shut up a prayer and answered the king. Lord, help. Put words in my mouth. And then he gets going. Also, in Nehemiah chapter 6, it says they were all trying to frighten us. This is when the opposition were trying to put him off. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Isn't that a good prayer? That's just, what's that? Four words in English. I'm not sure what it is in Hebrew. I should have a look in the Hebrew. Four words in English, now strengthen my hands. Good prayer to pray. And so there's some short prayers, shortest prayers perhaps in the Bible, and then there's also the longest prayer. The Bible's longest prayer is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9. So we won't read that right now. It's a long prayer, but we'll get there. There are prayers of confession and repentance delivered in mourning and sackcloth and ashes. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 1, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So what a fervent spiritual man this was. And there are prayers of praise and adoration delivered with jubilant singing and musical instruments. In Nehemiah 12, it says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Isn't that great? Worship team, are you getting a bit of a vision here? In 1 year's time, God willing, in 1 year's time, more or less, give or take some time, when this place is finished, we need to have a massive worship event. Singing and bringing of great joy and thanksgiving with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Yeah. So and with our Levites going before us. So that is very exciting in Nehemiah chapter 12 when they start to finish the walls. And there's also prayers of supplication in weakness and prayers of God's judgment on Nehemiah's enemies. This is also a nice prayer. This is like one of the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. Nehemiah prays for his enemies, and he says, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So he didn't kind of pray, oh Lord, forgive them. You know, they don't know what they're doing. He prayed God's judgment upon them. Well, I'm glad there are prayers like that in the Bible. Makes me feel better about when I shout at people on the road when they cut me off. No, I don't do that. Do I, Louise? I'm not so, I'm a pretty good driver, actually. I'm a very tolerant and patient driver. Above all, Nehemiah desired the approval of God more than he desired the approval of people. That's a good lesson for me as a leader, and I'm sure all of us. So prayer is one theme, but there's another theme through the book of Nehemiah we'll look at, and that is action. And I like this part. I might need to be challenged in my prayer life, but I am a man of action. But what's good about Nehemiah is he was both. He prayed, and then he did. He prayed, and then he got it done. I love that about him. What a great encouragement for us. Nehemiah shows us that the walk of faith is balanced. It's a balancing act between prayer and action. In chapter 1, we see how Nehemiah prayed, and then he put his request before the king in chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, he prayed against the possible attack of the enemy, and then he set watchmen on the walls. So he didn't just pray and not do anything. He prayed for protection and then did something about it. He set watchmen. It says, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That's a good way to do things, isn't it? In Nehemiah 4, verse 14, he exhorted the people. He said, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. A great pep talk he gave them too. He was really good at that. And so he was a man of great action. Also, we'll see this theme throughout the book of Nehemiah about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Opposition when doing the work of the Lord is a theme that runs through the book of Nehemiah. The opposition of enemies and spiritual warfare are inevitable when people are doing the work of God. So in our lives, we should not be surprised when we're doing God's work in our lives, we're doing great things for Him, there's going to be opposition. Our faith is not a walk in the park. It is a war. The workers who were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem had to build with a shovel in one hand and with a sword in the other. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16, we read, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. So he divided his workforce. Some protected the workforce, and others did the work. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. A shovel in one hand, a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. You know that Satan not only wants to destroy God's people, but he also wants to destroy God's work. Satan's tactics are seen in the book of Nehemiah. We can actually see the kind of tactics that he employs in the book of Nehemiah. It includes ridicule. Ridicule. There was that one taunt that the opposition gave to Nehemiah, and I love it because it reminds me of our building. The one taunt, after he had rebuilt the walls, they taunted him and said, even if a fox runs on the wall, it's going to fall over. But that is true of that building at the back there. The possums are going to, you know, have destroyed that building. I mean, if one more possum goes into that roof, I think it's going to fall down. But don't tell anyone. It's hanging in there. So he had to deal with these taunts. And so there's ridicule, there's slander. There was a lot of slander against Nehemiah personally. Opposition from within and without. So, you know, it's like Israel. It's one thing to have enemies on the outside. And Israel's at a state of war with people around all the time. But there's also enemies on the inside. And it's very difficult to deal with both. There was oppression and unrighteousness, discouragement, demoralization, distraction, physical threat. These things are all used, Satan's ploys to discourage the work of God and the people of God. Nehemiah combated these tactics through continued prayer, single-mindedness, wisdom, and righteous living. And that is a challenge for us, and we'll look at that as we get there. Another spiritual lesson and theme through the book is about compromise. Compromise. How easy it is for believers to compromise their faith by making bad decisions, by unholy alliances. And in this book, it actually was through marrying foreign women and worshipping their gods. I mean, there's cases where great men of the Bible married a foreign woman, but that woman became part of the people of Israel. You know, like Boaz married Ruth. But Ruth had said to the mother-in-law, Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. So she, in a sense, committed herself to be part of the people of Israel. But in this case, of course, these men were marrying unbelievers, you could basically say. And of course, this is still a challenge for us today in our relationships and how many young people or how many people have made this decision to land up in a relationship with an unbeliever, unequally yoked, as the Bible in the New Testament calls it. Very difficult to manage your spiritual life in that kind of environment. People know that, but yet, when it gets to the nitty-gritty, people often make that mistake. Their heart persuades them that it will be okay, even though their head knows it's wrong. And they get into a compromising situation, often falling away from their faith. And in this case here, Nehemiah had to challenge the people because they married out of the faith, compromising their calling as the people of God and worshipped foreign gods. Nehemiah chapter 13 says, for instance, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod. Ashdod is the town of the Philistines. Barry, you went there. I was there too that day. Ammon, the Amorites, and their gods, the Moabites and Moabite. And also in chapter 13, verse 27, must we hear now that you too are doing all these terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? The truth is that it's easy to become entrapped by sin through compromise, but escaping from that sin and its consequences can be very difficult. So we have to be careful not to entertain sin in our lives to start with. You have to resist it to start with. Because once you give in, you know, it's not a sin to be tempted, right? We all get tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. Yeshua was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it's a sin to give in to temptation. So you have to resist sin. Resist the temptation. Don't entertain sin at your door. There's an interesting verse in the book of Genesis. Sin is at the door and it wants to have you, desires to have you. But you must resist. The good news is that grace is available to us when we do sin and make mistakes. There is always grace. Praise God. There is forgiveness. But we could do with a lot less pain and suffering if we just don't make the mistake in the first place. By God's grace. God forgives us, though, when we turn to Him in repentance, and that is great news. So these are some of the things that we'll look at in the next few weeks. It's not going to take me 4 years to go through the book of Nehemiah like it did with Matthew, but it'll take a few weeks, and we will hopefully learn a lot of lessons and be encouraged to grow together in this endeavor that we have here also at Beit HaMashiach. Rebuilding the walls physically of this place, but also rebuilding the walls spiritually. We are spiritual bricks in the walls. Whether you are from Beit HaMashiach or not, we're all spiritual bricks in God's building, the temple of God, wherever we might be worshiping Him, wherever we might be walking with Him. But for those who are actually part of Beit HaMashiach, we are spiritual bricks in this building. In the next few months, in the next year, you might be asking yourself, what am I doing at Beit HaMashiach to rebuild the walls, physically and spiritually? Hopefully you decide to do that in a positive way, that we won't be like Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Samaritans we'll read about, who were opposing the work of God, but you'll be working with God to accomplish this task. There are going to be a lot of things to do as we move out of this place and go to Oak Tree Anglican for up to a year. There's going to be a lot of work to be done every single Shabbat. At the moment, we just arrive here and everything's here and it's just so easy, you know, not that much to do. But there's going to be so much more to do every week to set up and to pack up And already people are serving God here and set up, pack up, hospitality team, you know, audio and visual, should I say. And all the things that go to make this this place work each week, the worship team, etc. It's going to take a lot more work and thought in the next few months and next year. And you all have your part to play. And I hope you can find that and do it with great joy. May the Lord bless us as we work together to rebuild the walls of Beit HaMashiach physically and spiritually. Remember that His reputation is tied up with our lives, the way that we live our lives, where we conduct ourselves, affects how people perceive God in this world. We are the spiritual bricks that make up the house of the Messiah. So Nehemiah shows us that one man even, committed to doing the will of God, can make a difference in this world. Nehemiah led the Jews from great reproach, as we read in the beginning of chapter 1, to great rejoicing in the end of chapter 12. And God is still seeking men and women who are willing to sacrifice to do His work. I hope that we are all available for that task. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this book of Nehemiah, and we do commit it to You as we start to look at the verses next week and apply it to our own lives and our own circumstances. Lord, speak to us. Take Your word by Your Spirit and make it known to us personally, Lord. Make it apply to us. Help us to see our role in the kingdom of God today, for we ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen.